Thank you for tuning in to this message from Kingdom Heirs International, headquarters located in Flagstaff, Arizona.
Why don't we just dive into it?
Just the reading?
Okay, just start reading.
All right, Tatum.
Bezalel also made the ark from acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out and made a crown of gold for it all around. He cast 4 golden rings for it in the 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. He also made poles of acacia wood, overlaid it with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits high. He forged 2 cherubim of gold from hammered work at 2 ends of the atonement cover, 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other. He made the atonement cover from a single piece, with the cherubim on the 2 ends. So the cherubim spread out their wings on high, overshadowing the atonement cover, and their wings with their faces to one another, and the faces of the cherubim towards the atonement cover. Then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a golden crown all around. Also, he made a border for it, a hand width all around, and made a golden crown for the border at all around. He cast 4 golden rings for it and put the rings into the 4 corners that were on the 4 feet. The rings were close to the borders as holders for the poles to carry the tables. He also made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He forged the articles that were on the table, the dishes, pans, bowls, and jars with which to pour, out of pure gold. Then he made the menorah of pure gold, of hammered work. Even its base, its stem, its cups, its bowls, and its flowers were one piece with it. There were 6 branches going out of the sides, 3 branches out of one side and 3 branches out of the other. 3 cups made like almond blossoms were in one branch, a bowl within a flower, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms in the next branch. Another bowl within a flower, it was just so that the 6 branches going out of the menorah, also within the menorah were 4 cups made like almond blossoms, bulbs and flowers, with a bulb under 2 branches of one piece, a second bulb under 2 branches of another piece, a bulb under 2 branches of a third piece, for 6 branches extending out of it. Their bulbs and their branches were one piece with it, an entire hammer work of pure gold. He also made the 7 lamps, along with tongs and censers, of pure gold. He made them from a town of pure gold, along with all the pieces. He made the altar of incense from acacia wood and 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide square, and 2 cubits high. The horns were one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold on top, on the sides, all around, and its horns. Also, he made a crown of gold for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it underneath the crown, on 2 sides as holders of poles in order to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the anointing oil and pure incense of sweet spices, the blend of perfumer. Then he made the altar for burnt offering from acacia wood. It was square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. He also made the horns on the 4 corners from one piece and overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the firing pans. He made all the utensils from bronze. He also made a bronze grating net for the altar under the ledge around it, reaching halfway up. He cast 4 rings for the four ends of the bronze grating to be holders for the poles. Then he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid it with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings of the sides of the altar to carry it, and he made it hollow out of boards. He made the basin and the base from bronze and mirrors from the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he made the courtyard. For the south side, the hangings of the courtyard were finely twisted linen, 100 cubits long, and were 20 pillars and 20 bronze bases. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. Likewise for the north side, 100 cubits long, with 20 bronze pillars and bases. And the hooks for the pillars and their bands were silver. For the west side, the hangings were 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 bases, as well as the hooks for the pillars and their silver bands. Likewise, for the east side, 50 cubits long, the hangings from one side of the gate were 15 cubits and 3 pillars and their bases. Similarly, for the other side, on either side of the gate of the courtyard were hangings of 15 cubits and their 3 pillars and 3 bases. All the hangings of the courtyard all around were finely twisted linen. Their bases of the pillars were bronze. The hooks of their pillars and their bands were silver. The overlaying of the capitals were silver, and all the pillars of the courtyard were ringed with silver. The curtains for the gate of the courtyard was the work of a color weaver, a blue, purple, scarlet, and finely twisted linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high, like the hangings of the courtyard. Their 4 pillars and 4 bases were bronze. Their hooks, along with the overlaying of their capitals and their bands, were silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and the courtyard all around were bronze.
Good job.
You're doing it.
I cannot believe that we are at the end of Exodus.
That's crazy.
It's crazy. It's crazy. I don't know if last week, I don't, probably not, so I just wanted to give these. Every week I give the I Ams. And so last week, we ended the week prior, if I get my week straight, where he released I'm Your Shining Glory. Do you guys remember that? So last week was the continuation of his shining glory, and then he moved into I am God of much more. Then we shift into I am God in your midst, and that is what we basically continue in until the end of Exodus. So think about all the I ams up to this point to bring like a culmination that he was sending us on a journey,
yeah,
just so that he could reveal, I am,
yeah,
in your midst.
Yeah.
He never wasn't, but the revelation to the people that he would be in their midst is a huge part of it. So we're going to be spending from now until the end of Exodus, the next few chapters, understanding him, his desire to be in our midst.
Yeah.
So I think to just, I'm sure you have a title, but what I am excited about is we know that the word, we don't just read the word,
right,
the word reads us.
Yep, right.
So if we are in the portions, I'm assuming we're not going to be doing this tonight, but we don't need to get into the details of all of those details.
Right.
Because we can just play the podcast from Exodus, I think it's 25, 27, and 30. This whole Torah portion is referencing Exodus 25, 27, and 30. So we've already taught on the meaning of,
yeah,
all of those intricate details.
Yeah.
The silver matters.
Yeah.
The base matters. The gold matters. The poles matter. The,
yeah,
acacia wood matters.
Yeah.
All of that matters, and that's all been discussed.
Yeah.
Yep. What's amazing, if we're being read, if we just step back and take a big picture, is we're in the portions where it's real.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Like where it's tangible.
Yeah.
That it's like, yeah, think about some of the generations that are in this moment were also in Egypt. Mm-hmm. right? Generations haven't died off yet. So we're still in a position to where these people have experienced slavery and are seeing the manifestation of specific instructions, and not that they weren't given instructions before, but the context of their God was just get me out of here. So it was just a couple of instructions to get to a place. This is totally different type of instructions. These are instructions on how he can dwell and be with them. Now, I know that that might sound lofty, but if he's dwelling among you, it's heaven. If he's dwelling among you, it's perfection. So you go from slavery to perfection. That's what's happening right here, is it's the walking out. So whether experiencing slavery, whether experiencing the journey to get out of slavery, then to experience Moshe being gone for a while. You know, think about generation, not necessarily generations, but think about that time that passes where you're holding on to something. You're holding on to the desire for perfection. If he told you to leave slavery, then that means that you know internally there is a hope of something perfect. And now is the time that we get to see the inner workings of his magnificent functionality on earth. So let me take this a little personal. I want us to hold on to something, releasing it from a place of personal experience. Is there something in your life that is, I'm trying to think of how to say this. When you're in slavery, you're in a journey, right? Think about the times that they were famine, they're confused, they want to go back, right? You're thinking about all this, you know, the plagues. Think about the whole story. Think about something in your life that is dead and gone. There's no hope. You're now living in a wilderness state, and at least you know it's a little bit better than slavery. You're not under complete bondage, but who cares? Like, what is it in your life that is an absolute, like, I don't know if I have the right words, but it's like, I'll never see that day. I'm never going to see his return. I'm never going to experience heaven. Now, okay, let's just think gospel. He said heaven on earth now. So do we wake up and then expect perfection in that day, in today? So what is it that we have given up on? What have we decided that there's just, I will not see perfection in this area. There must be some instructions. He must be doing something, because I'm learning from this story. He must have a thought about this situation, but I don't know when it's actually going to manifest on earth. Healing. Is there healing in your body that you're like, I know that I know that my that Yeshua as my priest is interceding, but when does it actually happen on earth? Am I making sense? What is it in your, and for some of us, I feel like there are some things in our lives, it's actually easier to believe for a physical healing than it is for some of the things I've experienced in the last week. Relationship, dead and gone. No hope whatsoever. Right, there are some, like, I guess I just want to release from that place that there are some things in our lives that he's reading us right now, saying, I have been giving some instructions for perfection on earth in a way that is above and beyond you could ever think or imagine, because the fullness is coming.
And
this is the manifestation of his instructions just so he can dwell. That's not even talking about the milk and honey. It just keeps getting better. This is just to set up your environment to actually walk the way that he wants you to walk, where he dwells in your midst. That's all this is.
That's good.
But we can do anything if we know that we have the environment or the structure of how to dwell, because if he wants to dwell with us, then we know that it is holy, righteous, and perfect.
Yeah.
Here's the thing. We've lived a life where we want him to come into our building.
Yep.
He's teaching us, I want you to come in my building, and I want you to build my building.
When
you build my building, which because we're post-Yeshua, means you, your body, then that means we're learning how to walk by the Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? Worship, Spirit, and in truth. We're understanding what it means for him to dwell among us, to dwell inside of me, now with his presence. The land of milk and honey, and all the things that we thought were absolutely no way, because all you know is Pharaoh, all you know is a bad news around the corner, all you know is that you're going to be abandoned, all you know is that you're going to be rejected, all you know is that you're the small little remnant of Israelites who are crazy. That's all we've known. Wait till he dwells. Wait till the nations begin to see the manifestation of not what Pharaoh built or you built, but what he built. What he built. So as we grab a hold of tonight, the big picture is that the last Torah portion and the next couple Torah portions is the walking out of his instructions. We talk about it all the time. It's time to walk it out. It's time to walk it out. But now we're being read in it's time to walk it out. But here's what's so amazing. It's not just, well, I wonder how I'm going to do that. Did you guys just listen to Tatum? And Zoe and Kendra and Ellen and John? Like all week long? I mean, these are detailed. He's not leaving us with like, and then I hope you figure it out. If he dwells among us and he is going to release those intricate instructions, then guess what? He's going to release some intricate instructions on how to walk in a grocery store. How to position yourself for the future. How to stand in healing. Whatever it may be, we've been in a place where he's been saying some things. And we have felt he's been distant. That's why we have grabbed for the golden calf. That's why we've grabbed for other things. That's why we have tried to fill ourselves, because we didn't know what happened in the distance. Now the distance is starting to close, and we're actually getting the chance to hear and obey all of the instructions that he's been releasing. You know, how many times have we said he just hasn't shown up? He's just not showing up. He did show up because he chose to leave his place and even dwell on a mountain. But he was giving some instructions so that we could build those instructions. So if the lie is he hasn't answered or he's distant, then this is the day that you're looking for, is when you walk out what he said in that high place in order to manifest the presence. Does that make sense? Instead of, when are you going to do it?
Come on.
I need a healing. Think about that. I need a healing. When are you going to do it? And he's like, I healed you 2,000 years ago. There's some instructions on how to activate that healing. There's some instructions I have that is going to have you walk out that healing. Tons of stuff Yeshua talks about. Compassion, bitterness. Like, there's so many things. He's giving you the instructions. He's saying, build it. Well, we're over here like, where are you at? Right? This is the same thing. And we get to walk in that as we begin to build what he has said. So I want us to grab a hold of that over the next couple of weeks, is to hold on to that thing that you think, I have so been ingrained with the golden calf that I have completely given up that he might even be talking about that thing that I'm holding on to. Like, there might be some things you need to return that you chose not to hold on to because you were so busy worshiping a golden calf because you didn't understand that he was distant. Is that making sense? There might be something he turned your attention to say, that one thing that you didn't think that you had to carry, you might want to pick that back up, because I'm giving you a different perspective that I've been talking about that thing when you thought I was gone. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to kind of take a step back, because if we're in the portions where we get to walk it out, the manifestation of his instructions, this is a powerful thing.
Yes.
For us as a people. And I want us to get excited. I'm not just saying that because we're in this Torah portion and it sounds like a good thing. I've been telling you guys, there are some things that he wants to give his remnant that we have never experienced before. Like our shadow doing some things and you have no idea what just happened.
We
have not understood those things. Because we did not want to build by his instructions. We wanted to build by a program or by our own desires or a good idea.
Yep.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So.
That's good.
This is the beginning of some mysteries to tap into some things that he wants to give his people. Mm-hmm. I mean, just read chapter 40. Let's just look ahead and get excited. I probably could have just remembered it. It was easy. Glory fills the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. We're about to walk into, be postured, because if we're being read, you're the temple. What happens when his glory fills you and you are less man and more him?
Yeah.
When you are more spirit, less soul, less flesh. What happens when we begin to walk as spirit beings, because he is fully brought his glory into a building that he designed and we built meticulously so that he could be shown off. We are going to be walking around as humans.
Good. Isn't it good to have mom on? Breath of fresh air.
Crazy.
Well, there's a lot in this Torah portion, and I definitely, everything she said, there's what's behind that is something to grab onto because of the strength of the testimony that she's coming off of this week. And, you know, without knowing the details of it, for many of us, there's just a lot of family restoration that was seen as impossible. Or things that have been dead and literally they've been resurrected and full of life. And so
let me give one example. Can I give one example?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Someone, think about a relationship where you have been cursed. Mm-hmm. Just straight up cursed. Mm-hmm. Your doctrine is wrong.
Yeah.
I don't respect you. You're going to hell.
Yeah.
Anybody can relate? To this morning, man, you put the two of you together, the world is going to turn upside down, because the wisdom that has come out of you guys, where I have the ability to put things in order and he is able to see the big picture, like that,
out of the same mouth.
The same mouth. You're going to hell till the world needs to hear what you have.
Amen.
I cannot believe what is inside of you.
Yeah.
I have cried out for a discipler, and you've been here the whole time.
Yeah.
I had no idea.
Yeah. Woo. Yeah.
Hold on to that. You have a family member. You have a friend. We're on mine.
We can delete this part.
I'll say this. If I can hear that out of his mouth, the people that have come onto this property praying for our salvation, it's going down.
Yeah.
That is nothing compared to what I've had to endure with my blood family.
So coming from that place of that testimony that she's talking about, I want us to understand something. And she just mentioned me coming from a place of explaining the big picture. And I want to do that because I want to orient where we are in the grand scheme of things. And ultimately, this Torah portion has to do with worship. And Yahweh has been bringing us back to the original intent. And in the last few Torah portions and in the ones to come up, he's not redefining things. He's just giving us full access mm-hmm. to the revelation of those yeah. foundational things as they should have been understood from yeah. the beginning, at least a degree of it. Okay?
Yeah.
And so when she talks about this last week, and by the way, thank you to the whole family for mobilizing and sending her and sending us being here and taking care of us here while she's gone. It's a whole family community effort, which is amazing. But when we hear about these testimonies now, you're talking about those curses and those criticisms and those accusations going back 20 plus years. And what I talked to you guys about last week, those two scriptures, write this down again, 1 Corinthians 16:13-14 and 1 Peter 3:15-17. I can repeat that again in a minute, but I talked about those verses last week as how it is that we need to posture ourselves when we approach the word.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it talks about you accounting for your own testimony, mm-hmm. you being able to account and bring a defense when somebody asks you that about the hope that's in you, mm-hmm. right? You have to stand firm. You have to respect his precepts. You have to keep sound doctrine, which means you have yes. to fight to maintain it.
Yes.
It's not a light thing, yeah. right? When we signed up, when we got saved, you didn't get signed up for some soft, comfortable faith where things are just going to be delivered to you on a platter. You have to actually stand firm, be stationary, not be moved, keep sound doctrine. You have to account for your faith yeah. for yourself.
Yeah.
You have to always be ready to give a defense and do it all in love mm-hmm. yeah. in the midst of the accusation and yep. the criticism.
Yeah. What were the scriptures again?
1 Corinthians 16:13-14 and 1 Peter 3:15-17. And like I said last week, 1 Corinthians has to do with an internal process. 1 Peter has to do with an external process.
Right.
And the reason why I bring that up again in review
yeah.
is because I want to make the point that part of what we're going to get into tonight is to go to show that we have looked at worship in such a relatively minuscule way compared to what this Torah portion shows us what worship
yeah.
is. And one example of that is the manifestation and the fruit of reconciliation and restoration that was experienced this week is partially due to a level of worship in walking in these scriptures 15 years ago, 20
yeah.
years ago. Okay? And so we need to understand that. And my hope is that every single person here would internalize the messages in the equipping that's coming across, because we do our best with every message, not just to encourage or make everybody feel good, but to literally impart a pattern or a blueprint or the how God is behind every message so that you guys can receive it and internalize it and walk it out. My hope is that nobody disregarded those two scriptures last week and you failed to internalize that, because it is on you.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
The burden is on each and every person, yes. just like that burden has been resting upon her shoulders since she got saved. And that level of worship that we're going to talk about manifested itself this week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Okay. So are we alert, cautious to avoid our own destruction, willing to subject ourselves to his authority and doing it all in love? That's how you summarize those two verses that basically say, this is how you handle scripture. Those
yeah.
two scriptures tell you how to handle scripture
yeah.
and how to position ourselves, right? And so my hope is that we're internalizing all that. And so to move to this Torah portion and to orient ourselves, we, going back a few Torah portions, we learned about Moshe on Mount Sinai for the second time, receiving tablets that he had to create because he broke the first set of tablets, which means we broke the covenant, is essentially what that means. And so the dynamic that we're looking at between the breaking of the covenant and chapter 40 of Exodus, which is the building of the actual tabernacle, what we have in between that I was talking about is covenant, worship, and priesthood. Those are the things that I want us to understand, because when you look at the breaking of the covenant, the process of restoration in between that, and the building of the tabernacle, that's kind of where our family's at as an overall dynamic.
Yeah.
Us recognizing and owning, we broke covenant, we disregarded and divorced ourselves from his instructions, and then he went through a process of bringing us to an understanding of covenant that we won't have the full revelation of Torah. It'll be veiled to us literally if we're not a member of that covenant and we don't embrace the invitation to restore that covenant.
Right.
There are things that we can read in Scripture that we literally won't have access to with our own eyes because it's been veiled to us. So there's that level of understanding of covenant. Okay, and then worship, which we're going to get into tonight, and then the priesthood, which is the following chapter. Those are the things that Yahweh is restoring before we get into the chapter about actually erecting the tabernacle that we've been hearing about forever.
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm glad I can I'm glad I can do the big picture, because in all these details we've gone over already, because there's a ton of detail in there and there's a ton of meaning in there. But what's awesome is we all get to just dig into that. I just want to give us, kind of locate us in the big picture of where things are at. Okay, so tonight we're going to discuss an element of worship and what this Torah portion shows us about what worship is. Okay, so that's kind of where our family's at. We're in between these two significant things, and what Yahweh's giving us greater understanding of is covenant, worship, and priesthood.
Yeah.
Which, I mean, that pretty much encompasses the gospel right there, in between those two major things. Okay, so what proper foundational understanding is being added to our view of worship? The tent of meeting was, or the tabernacle, was basically a place of dwelling, but it was also their central place of worship. If you just boil it down to what was the tabernacle for, it was a means for him to dwell with sinful people. Okay, a means by which those sinful people could become clean and actually dwell with him. But the greater purpose of dwelling with him was worshiping him and glorifying him.
Yeah.
Ministering to him. Okay.
Yeah.
So I want us to understand that when we think about the tabernacle, the central purpose of the tabernacle is worship.
Which, if you go back, his initial instructions, even going back to telling Pharaoh, let me go so we can worship him. How amazing is it that he didn't say, so just leave slavery and just kind of dance around.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't about a playlist. Right? Like, you think, like, worship him in the context of what we've learned, that would mean leave Egypt and just fall on our foot, whatever. I mean, even, and I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. I'm just saying it's a lot more.
Yes.
He didn't say leave, go into the wilderness and get on your face. Surrender. He explained how to surrender. The beginning of surrender. What it takes to surrender. What I mean, all... And surrender is only a part of it. And then there's the cleaning after surrender. And then there's sacrifice. And then there's play. What? There's a whole lot to being ministers to him than to than what we've known.
So think about our preconceived notions or our understanding of worship. When somebody says, hey, we're going to have some time of worship, what is it that we think of, and how far of a cry is it from the dynamic that we see here, where there's a, there's basically a tabernacle, a dwelling that he gave intense detail on what to follow, on how to build it. And it's a dwelling place for him. Think of it as a place where his throne resides, filled with furnishings that are heavenly furnishings that all represent a spirit of invitation to a people that are filled with sin to create a means by which they can actually connect with him face to face. Okay? And this is the way in which they are going to be able to worship and minister to him.
Yeah.
And nothing in the Torah portion has anything to do with music. Like she said, not saying that's wrong, but we have to have the proper understanding from the Father directly of how he facilitates worship of himself.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, that's really good.
We have to be able to understand that. And we have to understand.
Right.
And we have to understand that what are the central themes to worship? Dwelling is worship.
Yeah.
Come on. Dwelling is worship, and by his own grace of wanting to dwell with us, he also gives a means. He extends a spirit of invitation through his furnishings for you to eat with him. Right?
Yeah.
For you to smell like him, for you to get clean, to be able to ultimately approach his mercy seat and meet with him face to face.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, within the Holy of Holies, there's all these furnishings that we hear the details about. Within the Holy of Holies, there's one primary furnishing called the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I'm gonna get into that. But before I get into that, I want to kind of go big picture again and talk about the wilderness. So at this point in time, if you look at a timeline, we're roughly 10 to 12 months outside of the Passover. So we're about 10 months to a year since the Passover and the actual Exodus to now. Okay? When you think about the wilderness overall, it's 40 years of wandering. While they were in the wilderness, they actually stopped at, the best information I could find was 42 different destinations or encampments within the wilderness within 40 years. Okay? Ultimately, they ended up thriving in a place of hostility. If you guys remember her talking, teaching about the wilderness and how it's hostile. It's hostile to any form of life. There's no good soil. There's no water. There's no life. Right? So it's actually hostile to life, but they actually thrived in the wilderness because of how good Yahweh was.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, this is crazy. What could have been an 11-day trip from the Exodus to the Promised Land, 11 days, what could have been 11 days turned into 40 years. Okay. If they would have just taken a...
So horrible that you have to wait till the people driving die. And the kids just got to take over and be like, all right. And if you got 12 kids, only two of them are like, we're going to do it. The rest of them are like, no, we're not.
Oh, my God.
That's what I mean.
I'm gonna pull this car over.
They shouldn't make a move like a road trip movie based on it. That would be funny.
It'd be anger about this.
But it could have been 11 days if they just took the shortest straight shot. They could have been in the Promised Land in 11 days' time, practically. So why did that not happen? If you look back to Exodus 13:17, it gives us an indication of Yahweh's perspective on why it was that it wasn't just an 11-day trip, but it ended up being his chosen people wandering in a hostile environment for 40 years, stopping and going 42 different times before they were actually able to partially enter the Promised Land. Okay? It says, when Pharaoh let them go, Yahweh did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shortest, for he said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Okay? So you have Yahweh acknowledging that there's a shorter distance of taking them all the way from slavery to wilderness to Promised Land. There's a short distance to do that.
Yeah.
But he knew if they went through a certain territory and they were faced with war, they would have ultimately been dealing with fear and they would have changed their mind and wanted to go back to slavery. So in Yahweh's perspective, we gain from this scripture that he knows that his chosen people are going to be driven by fear if the opportunity arises.
Yeah.
Okay. Now this is not the only time where fear is brought up, but this basically goes to show that the Father knows that we have a propensity to be fearful.
Yes. That's good.
Okay. All of us.
Yeah.
All of us have some degree or some propensity at one point in time. Maybe some have overcome that and you're fearless. But we have a propensity towards fear that will drive us back to slavery.
Yep.
That was really good, Dad.
Fear will tend to drive you back to a place of bondage, which is the opposite of milk and honey and flowing abundance and being in need of nothing with no fear.
Yeah.
Let me put fear into perspective, because some of us might be thinking, okay, well, war and, you know, maybe I would or wouldn't be scared of that. Fear is the fear of, not just fear, right? So what is going to keep you from the promised land is anything that's going to drive you back to slavery. So it could be fear of, and really, ultimately, all humans can kind of dumb down fear into two categories: fear of failure, fear of being alone. So it's not just being scared of conflict or fear of war, but it's fear of anything. But a lot of the times it's fear of failure to move forward, and fear of being alone will cap you, because I want to make sure that we understand that it's not a hierarchy of fear. There's studies that say that a child that is afraid of math class has the same output of fear within their body as somebody who is in a Muslim country and their lives are on the line every day. Yeah. It's the same fear response, because it comes down to them being afraid of being rejected. Or afraid of failure, because and somebody might be like, why would you be afraid of math class? Well, that math class proves that I'm dumb. Mm-hmm. And if I'm dumb, I won't be accepted in society. And so I'm afraid to face that.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just want to put that in perspective, that the fear of something to he knows that we have that in us, and it can be that type of fear of something.
So this is, there's keys in these Torah portions for us to be able to internalize on how to identify fear and deal with fear.
Yeah.
Like, there's an impartation on how to identify that fear and how to deal with it. Because ultimately, so the Father knew their propensity for fear, which was going to cause them to want to go back to slavery. The other instance where you see the fear in the wilderness is with the 12 spies going into the promised land, and the majority of them being fearful that they couldn't overcome or displace what was in the promised land. So these dynamics are so tangible. I feel like you can, as we're preaching about this, you can put your finger on the fear that you have in your life. Because the fear is either going to push you back to slavery or keep you from the promised land.
Yeah.
One of the two. The fear is doing both of those, and it's ultimately either keeping you wandering in the wilderness or pushing you back to bondage. That's what fear is going to do. And I feel like this is such a tangible dynamic in your life that you'll be able to actually apprehend what it is, what the fear is and how it's operating in your life right now.
That's good.
Okay?
Yeah.
So how do we overcome fear? And this is where I feel like this Torah portion helps to identify what it is that we're talking about and given a greater understanding. In order to overcome fear, at least in this context, and wipe from your bloodline the residue of slavery, you have to worship in the wilderness. Because this is ultimately about worship, and they're in the wilderness, and Yahweh knew they were going to deal with fear. That was going to ultimately keep them from his purpose for his chosen people. So for us, think of your life in stages, or think of the dynamics in your life in different stages of bondage, wilderness, promised land. There's aspects of our lives that we could put in those different categories. You could think of your entire life as far as where you're at on that spectrum. But in order to overcome whatever fear you have in your life, you have to worship in the wilderness. And I want to talk about what that means. How do we do that? And how far off is this concept of worship from the way that we think of it today in Western civilization, Western Christianity, Western church, Roman Catholicism, whatever the case may be? Worship is not a YouTube playlist with all the latest, greatest worship bands on it.
What about the fog machine?
I'm not saying those things are wrong, but in and of themselves, it is a far cry from what we're talking about that is actually going to be able to help you overcome fear and that will push you back into bondage or keep you from where Yahweh wants you to go. Okay? So ultimately what it has to do with, because when we go back to the Ark of the Covenant, all of the furnishings were designed ingeniously, if you remember from the last Torah portion, from the mind of Yahweh. They were designed and implemented in a way that they could all be carried.
Right.
They were all portable and mobile.
Right.
The Ark of the Covenant is unique.
Portable. Mobile.
The Ark of the Covenant is unique in that the rods of acacia wood that you could carry it were permanently affixed. Mm-hmm. Which just speaks to the importance of how it wasn't supposed to be utilized in any kind of different way. But the tabernacle, we have to understand that it's portable. It was designed to be portable and mobile. Okay, now, how did the Israelites navigate to all these 42 different locations in the wilderness? Right, they were led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of clouds by day. Right, and that was a representation of Yahweh's presence on where they were supposed to go, when they were supposed to go, ultimately to bring them to a destination.
Yeah.
Okay. So now you have direction, timing, and destination. And what I would submit to you tonight that this Torah portion is talking about is that worship has to do with carrying his presence. And it has to do with timing, and it has to do with directions, and it has to do with where you're going. If you are in true worship, you are in the place Yahweh wants you to be, when he wants you to be there, so that you can actually, at a certain point in time, arrive at the destination that he wants you to arrive at.
Yep. That's good.
When I talked about, when she gave her testimony, and I talked about those scriptures on how to posture yourself with the word, if Yahweh is expressing something to you and he's saying, I need you to go here at this time, and you may have no idea why, but you're obedient to do that and you're carrying his presence, then ultimately you will arrive at the destination he wants you to arrive at, which will bear the fruit that he intended for your life, which is actually a result of worship. So this last week, the testimony that she just partially shared about is actually fruit of worship over time.
Right. That's good.
Because worship has to do with directives, timing, and the destination you're supposed to arrive at some point in time. Okay, now this is all predicated on embracing the details of the Father's instruction to be able to enter a place in a clean manner, to actually be able to approach his mercy seat face to face, to actually be able to put your hands on his presence and carry his presence from location to location, from time to time, to actually arrive at your destination.
Yeah.
If you're going to arrive at a destination carrying his presence, that means you have to be familiar intimately with his instructions on how to even approach him to begin with.
Yes. Yeah.
That is worship.
Yes.
That is what gets you to a destination. Yeah. We all know as Hebrews, things are circular. This week that she spent with family was the end of a season, but it's also the beginning of another season.
Right.
But as the end of a season, as a destination, how she arrived there was becoming intimate and becoming face to face with Yahweh, carrying his presence, going through the process of embracing his instructions when he says to do it, where he says to do it.
Yeah, right.
In the wilderness.
In the wilderness.
Not in the land of Canaan.
In a place where there is no sign of thriving life.
Yes.
In the midst of hostility, a lot of us want to go when he's saying to camp, and we want to camp when he says to go.
Yep.
True. That's
so good.
Okay?
That's good.
In order to overcome your fear... Uh-huh. Whatever fear you have, and fear isn't just fear is not just a personal issue. Whatever fear is in your life, it's not a personal issue because it's what's at stake is that stain of slavery on your generational bloodline.
Right.
Okay, so whatever fear is in your life, we have to recognize this is not just a personal thing.
Right.
And in order for me to overcome it, I have to be aware that what that fear wants to do in my life is push me back to bondage or keep me from the destination that Yahweh wants to bring me to. Now, my hope is that we're internalizing this because obviously the Torah portions have been reading us. We've been reading the Torah portions. And so in the grand scheme of things as a family, recognizing that we broke covenant, and we have exited from a place of slavery. He's rescued us from slavery. And now we're in a place of receiving greater understanding of covenant, worship, and priesthood so that things can be built in us in order to glorify him and worship him. We have to understand how fear operates. Because fear is what was going to impact them in the wilderness. And fear is what did impact them and prevented the most of them from entering in. Right? So we have to understand the full impact of what fear is, and in order to overcome that and wipe the bloodline clean of residue of slavery, you have to worship in the wilderness, and that is not just singing a song or whatever we think worship is.
Yeah.
It's not just meditation. It's not just finding going in your closet, right? And I'm just saying this to make the point. I'm not knocking those things. But we have to understand the foundation of what worship is and what Yahweh is pointing out in the way that he facilitated it. So the destination was the promised land, but how did they navigate? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And those indications of his presence told them where and when to move and where and when to camp. And they only stayed as long as his presence was there. When his presence lifted, they moved, and they followed his presence to the next location until his presence was static, and then they would set up camp, right? And they would, and the tabernacle was the central part of their camp, which was basically the dwelling place where they were able to enter in and worship him face to face. So you can see how the primary indication of what was happening, the primary goal of what Yahweh was trying to facilitate, was guiding them through the wilderness, and he was dealing with their fear. He was washing their bloodline of fear, and ultimately they still couldn't overcome it when the opportunity arose to enter the promised land.
I feel like I want to add just one thing to that.
Go ahead.
Because I think that this is super significant when he's talking about worshiping in the wilderness, because when he said how did you say it? When his presence was there, they stayed. When his presence lifted, they left. Western culture has turned that scripture into when the spirit lifts from a church, you can leave where his presence is. We've missed that one aspect is not a loophole
yeah.
to judge what you think the cloud and what the fire is. Because yeah. then it goes back to you want to camp when he tells you to move and he wants mm-hmm. you to move. It goes back to that.
Yeah.
Because in the wilderness, it's training. So when there was every reason by loophole justification to say the spirit has lifted, we wouldn't be here today.
Yeah.
Because I would have shopped for somewhere else.
Yeah.
But being obedient to that presence is not about your surrender. Does that
yes.
is that
yes.
it's beyond maturity to say that the cloud is a feel good thing.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It's about being obedient to his presence, mm-hmm. not our interpretation of that presence. Because it's so easy to be
yes.
like, well, that lifted, so now I'm gonna move with this presence, and yet we're not even aware of what that means.
Yes.
Does that make sense? Because then you're gonna bypass, because then what you're trying to do is you're trying to find his presence. Well, his presence is gonna be in the land of milk and honey.
Yeah.
Like, yeah. so you were just we're just moving around in the wilderness regardless.
Yeah.
So there's an aspect of maturity of training that up, because it wasn't my point is his presence was in the wilderness.
Right.
Yeah.
And it moved within the wilderness. It wasn't most of us want. Well, his presence must be leading me to the land of milk and honey, so then we'll prematurely try to get in
yeah.
Yeah.
To the land, and we don't stay in the process of the wilderness of what he was doing to train them to get to that place.
Yes. Yes.
Does that make sense
yeah,
what I'm
yeah,
saying
yeah,
about that?
Yeah. Yeah.
If we move without his presence due to fear, and you're looking for the promised land or the land of milk and honey, and you think you're just going to reside in that place, that's a facade, because fear is going to keep you from that, right?
Yeah.
And so this is, I feel like this is such a tangible, I've never thought of worship this way.
Yeah.
But now that he gives this understanding, it's freeing, because now we can actually deal with fear, generational fear that is trying to keep us from ultimately the full revelation of covenant with Yahweh. Okay. Now, what's important as we're talking about this is to understand the continuity of the entire scripture between this, right? Because the tendency would be probably the default or the go-to would be, well, this is the Old Testament and we're no longer subject to that. And so we don't need to, none of this is really relevant because we have Yeshua, right? We have Jesus. And so I want to express the continuity like we have been to show how powerful this is, that he was, this was foreshadowing the exact same pattern that Yeshua was a walking representation of. Okay. When we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, what was it? We know it was a box. I wish I had a model of it. It wasn't that big. You know, it was maybe 4 feet by 3 feet. You know, it's like a rectangular box. If we had it in here, it would probably be, you know, it would sit right here. And on top of it, we read about the gold-plated, the cherubim on top of it facing each other. And ultimately, that is where the presence of Yahweh would sit or reside, was on top of the seat, which was called the mercy seat, which was the lid. Now, what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets. Now, I don't know why, but before reading this Torah portion, because I'm not paying attention to detail, I'm thinking in my head, his presence is inside the mercy seat. That's what I was thinking. Anybody else think that? Maybe not, because they're all paying attention to detail. That was just like a default thought I had until I read it, and I was like, okay, I have to make sure I have my details straight, and I'm understanding that his presence is not inside the Ark of the Covenant. I probably got that from movies and stuff. Yeah. Everybody's searching for the Ark of the Covenant because they think they're going to unlock God or something, right? And so that's probably where I got that from. You know what? As I was getting ready for this Torah portion, I had like a such a... sometimes I'll listen to worship music when I'm like writing my notes and stuff, and it is on YouTube. It's not like a playlist or whatever, but I'll click songs and I'll be listening to, and you know, it's on YouTube, so you can see the videos. And as I'm studying this, I had such a like a dissatisfaction rise up in me of like, I don't want anything to do with anything that he did not intend.
Yeah.
And as I'm watching some of these videos, it's like, I don't know the hearts of these people, but as he's revealing things, it just, the dissatisfaction rose up in me, not out of a place of judgment on those people, but in me. I don't want to engage in anything or do anything that he did not intend. Right? And so it's crazy to think, if I ever thought of the Ark of the Covenant, I probably thought Yahweh was inside of it, he was never inside of it. So what's important is the tablets are inside of it. What do those tablets represent? They represent the law of Moshe. They represent the law, the Torah, right? And they represent covenant. It represents a lot of things, but it's important to make the connection that what the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was a seat, which is a place of governance. It's a mercy seat, but it's also the place that Yahweh's presence governs from on the earth. The place he chose to sit on the earth was on a mercy seat on top of an ark containing his word, containing the Torah, containing the law that was handed down to Moshe. Okay? Mm-hmm. The Mosaic Law. That's what he was seated on. That's how he chose to sit on the earth.
What has happened to us when we say we don't need any of that tablet? Do you guys hear where he's going with this?
Yeah.
The continuity? Where are the tablets in the renewed covenant?
Yeah.
Okay, keep going.
Now
wonder why he's not governing anything.
The right? Scripture says that Yeshua is the mercy seat.
Yeah.
The mercy seat is where they would put the blood of the sacrifice when they entered in. And Yeshua does represent that mercy seat. The Hebrew word is kaparet, which also means propitiation, which is what Yeshua is. Okay? So you can see the continuity in these parallels. Now, I want you guys to write this down. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. And I have a couple of more things I want to point out. And then I know you got some stuff to release. Let me read this because I want to point out the absolute parallel and the walking, talking pattern that Yeshua was of what we're reading right now. So in Deuteronomy 18, Moshe says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him that you shall listen." Then in verse 18, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This scripture, Moshe and Yahweh, are referring to Yeshua being raised up like Moshe, speaking the words that he put in his mouth. Okay? So what is Yeshua's place of governance? What is the seat of authority that he's operating from? It's being prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that Yahweh is going to put his words in his mouth, prophet like Moshe.
Yeah.
Who is essentially seated on the same seat of authority. Okay, let's go to Matthew 23, verse 2. Or I'll start in verse 1. So here we have Yeshua, and he's speaking to the crowds and his disciples, saying, "The Torah scholars and Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses." And in these verses, he is criticizing them because they're sitting in a seat of authority that they're essentially abusing because they're adding to or taking away from.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeshua is criticizing people sitting in that seat of authority, the seat of Moshe. Think of a seat of governance based on the Mosaic Law. The prophet of Moshe is essentially the same seat that Yeshua's representing. He couldn't criticize if he wasn't in that place of authority. He's sitting in the same seat that Yahweh chose to seat himself on when he manifested his presence the first time outside of the Garden of Eden. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
In Yeshua, because he sits in that same place of authority, because he's a prophet that's been raised up, prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, like Moshe, who Yahweh says he will say the words that I put in his mouth. Yeshua is coming from that same place of authority to criticize those scholars because they're adding to or taking away from the words or the Mosaic law.
Yeah.
Okay? So there's your continuity of scripture to show that this is not, this pattern that we're reading in this Torah portion is not something that we can, it's not something we can get away from, right? But also not something we can get away from, but it is, it affirms scripture. Yeshua points to the Torah and the Torah points to Yeshua.
Yeah.
Right? And so it's important to understand that about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and you can see the parallels between Yeshua and the Old Testament. And I just think it's powerful that not only does Yahweh give us an awareness of fear and how it operates, but being able to orient ourselves between slavery and the promised land and the way that you overcome fear and the way that Yahweh gives you, he's so good, he will not position you in the promised land until you're ready to fully embrace and fully reside in the promised land, because you have fear generationally that you have to deal with. And that's why he will take you around different places and say, okay, now we're moving. Now I want you to move here for this amount of time. Now I want you to stop here for this amount of time. And I'm going to teach you how to overcome your fear by worshiping me, being obedient to me, stopping when I say stop, going when I say go. Some of the most powerful times in our history that I look back to that are pivotal, that we wouldn't, none of this, we wouldn't be a part of any of this. We wouldn't be walking in the will of the Father as we know it if there hadn't been times where, you guys have heard about me talk about it, he painted a floor around my, or a box around my feet and said, you stay right here until I tell you to move. Now I understand that was worship over time that brings you to a destination where the fruit of his purpose is manifested in your life. And you can't do that unless you carry his presence in the right time, in the right place.
That's good.
Yep.
If you're, you can't divide the two. You can't be carrying his presence, but in the wrong place.
That's good.
You can't be in the right place at the wrong time carrying his presence.
Yeah.
But you can't.
That's really good.
Think about it.
Yeah.
The Ark of the Covenant was moving where he was moving. You can't be carrying his presence in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so what is worship? What is this telling us about worship? Is that we have to be aware, we have to have an awareness of his presence, which means we have to have an awareness of the tabernacle design, which means we have to be obedient to embrace the details. Remember the word about you, we have to pay attention to detail. We cannot excuse details, because ultimately you're prohibiting yourself from coming face to face with his presence, which is ultimately the way that you worship. You carry his presence where he wants you to carry it, when he wants you to carry it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So that's where we need to internalize that, because as a family, as a community, we are in between recognizing we broke the covenant and the building of something that he has been giving us the grace to be able to build, even though we've screwed it up. And so we have to understand covenant, worship, priesthood. We have to understand these things. And I'm sure there's layers upon layers of greater revelation. But I think this just goes to show we have to, we can't haphazardly just walk through life thinking we understand things. We can't, you can't just show up somewhere and think you're in the presence of Yahweh when you don't pay attention to what he says. It doesn't, that's, you cannot do it. And over a process of years and years of not embracing his instruction, not paying attention to his details, not being obedient when he says, Taylor, I want you to stay right here until I tell you, and you have no idea why, it doesn't matter. That's worship.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
And that will arc and connect to the fruit that you will experience when you enter in to the land of milk and honey, because you don't find yourself there any other way than worshiping him in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen.
We got to internalize. We have to internalize these things. And you have to internalize what we talked about last week, because then when you get challenged on this,
right,
you'll fall apart because there's fear, and then it'll push you back into generational bondage. Everything. You have to be hungry to internalize. Now that we've embraced the covenant, you have to be wanting to consume the Father's instructions so that you know and have that awareness, this is where he wants me.
Yeah.
Until now. Now we're moving. This is where he wants me to move. And I'm following his presence until he says a stop.
Yep.
Yeah.
There is nothing outside of that anymore for anyone.
Yeah.
And what's at stake is a generational impact.
Yeah. Yep.
Generations not entering the promised land.
Yeah.
And having to die off because they're still, the fear is pushing them back to a place of slavery.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So we have to internalize this stuff.
I thought you were going to, I don't know if I'm going to be able to explain what was going on in my head now, but when he was talking about the continuity of scripture, he pointed, right, he talked about Moshe and the scripture that pointed to Yeshua and Matthew, but then take it a step further in the continuity of now, because when Yeshua died on the cross and he said that you are going to do greater, then essentially when we talk about you being the tabernacle, the vision that I got is you're the ark. Mm-hmm. So the government that rests on your shoulders to be governing the earth is sitting on you.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the renewed covenant, the Torah is inside the ark.
Yeah.
Which is why I was saying, why would we do that to ourselves? I kind of jumped ahead a few pages because I was like, why would we do that to ourselves and say that Christianity said that we don't need that?
Yeah.
So you took the very thing that's inside the ark and think he's going to sit on you so that we can govern.
Yeah.
That's the only difference between the old and the new is that he's going to write the tablets on your heart.
Right.
So you're the ark.
Yes. Yep.
So when the tablets are, when you're unveiled and the tablets are inside your heart, then you have the ability to govern earth because he's sitting on the seat of authority on you.
Yes.
The mobile one.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Carrying the tablets on our heart.
Yep. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What have we done to dismiss the entire gospel to say we don't need any of that stuff?
Yeah.
So we're an empty vessel crying out for a Lord, please come.
Yep.
The remnant, you don't need him to come. He's on you.
Yeah.
His glory fills. How? Make sure that ark has the tablets.
Yeah.
Super powerful. Super simple.
Isaiah 9:6 says the government will be on his shoulders.
Yep.
So if you think about the continuity of scripture in the Ark of the Covenant and how he parallels with that, the government is literally resting on Torah.
And what did we learn about what the government is? Remember the priest garments? All of the tribes.
Yeah. Yeah.
The fullness of the government is the fullness of the people. We have the opportunity as the, I don't know if that makes sense, but as the ark, having the Torah written on our hearts is being able to carry his people as a place of government to be able to rule the earth.
Yeah.
I mean, how powerful is that?
Yeah.
Just thinking about the Ark of the Covenant itself, that the seat, the throne he's sitting on, the thing that is upholding the presence of Yahweh is Torah.
And we know there's a couple other things that are in there. What else goes in there? Manna and the staff, right? So think about what we've talked about with that daily.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
The manna, mm-hmm. right? That authority. When we talked about that vessel, he needs someone to manifest what he showed him on earth to do some things.
Yeah.
He's sitting on the tools that are in you to walk it out.
Yeah. Yep.
So that he can sit somewhere.
Yeah.
Anyways, go ahead. I have one example that I was going to use.
I just think it's powerful sending mom this week and experiencing all this restoration and really a level of abundance that you could liken to milk and honey in a promised land type of experience, and understanding that that's the result of going, pursuing his presence, being where his presence is, embracing details, going through these processes that we're talking about, and being able to understand something about, while I look back on our past, or I observe my wife or how she is, and making sense of why there was so much fruit with her being sent to be with her family, because there is a level of worship about being where his presence is, right? And work in doing the work or following the protocol, wherever you look at that in scripture, following the pattern that you see across scripture and being able to see the fruit of something over time. So it's like we have to think of worship as a generational issue. It's not just an instant or an event or a certain amount of time you have once a week, right? It's your level of being able to carry his presence and all that that includes over time.
Yeah, I want to kind of give just a we're okay on time. A real life example that was coming to me when he was talking about generational fear. In this personal example, when he was talking about the square, because I want to make sure that we're really understanding this literal and then being able to also apply it, right? Because we know that when Yahweh put a square around him, he didn't actually stand in a square for 40 days. That's what I meant by I was following his presence, so I found a different church. Like, that's not what this is about. It's about not wavering.
Yes.
I'm trying to sum up then what is worship? It's obedience.
Yes.
It's obedience and being faithful when you can't see the fruit, right?
Yes.
So it's like so in this example, if I was to so worship, I don't know how I'm gonna be able to explain this. When oh my gosh, let me see if I can figure this out. Basically, worship for us in this one example is don't move. Mm-hmm. We've said this over and over again. Oh, the spirit definitely lifted. It was not land of milk and honey. It wasn't wilderness. It wasn't, there was no presence. There's no cloud. There's no fire. It was hot. It was hot. There was famine. No, right? Don't move. You don't leave. You're not allowed to leave. That's on top of family ties. Why would you stay? You should do this. You should do that. It's wrong. You're in a cult. It's all this stuff, right? The one act of obedience, don't leave, positioned. It positioned us in a place to be able to receive more. Because one of the personal testimonies is one of the biggest things that happened with my brother was church hurt, church politics. The one thing that has gripped him is I should have been obedient to what God said instead of getting emotional and leaving because I thought I was right. Now, 12 years later, talk about fear, that one act of justification and righteousness, this is not good and I'm out of here, cost him 12 years of in and out of going into a desert with a gun on his lap.
Right.
You guys know that they came up here to get a job. I mean, Callie, she opened up to me that she didn't know if he was going to come home from law enforcement, not because of law enforcement, but because he said, I will take my life at the end of this shift. And she couldn't call the cops because he was working for him.
Yeah.
That led to all of that. Talk about fear for that one. And so now listening to our testimony, he's like, I didn't even know church politics. My story is nothing in comparison to your story, and I couldn't handle a week.
Yeah.
But you were obedient, and I didn't listen to God. Does that make sense? Yeah. So not listening to God is what he's talking about with worship. Not being obedient to what God said cost him to go back into slavery and be completely under fear. That is a generational thing, because I endured it with my dad, threats of suicide. So worship, it is so much more than what we've thought of, like, well, I have to practice.
Yeah.
Because if we just practice the same amount of time we practice playing an instrument, if we practice just being obedient. What is he saying? And what is he saying?
Yeah.
Is so intricate. Because you have to completely surrender to what he's saying, not what you're saying. Not your loopholes, not your justification, not your discernment, not your filters, not your past, not your... That you have to weed through all of that stuff to hear something as asinine as get in this box and don't move. That is countercultural. But all of those instructions are kind of, they're all countercultural. You would say, well, why does that matter? Is that making sense? Like that that real life example of understanding that 12 years of worship was not a flamboyant free, it wasn't this amazing ride. It was don't move. And don't move is now able to be able to sustain receiving that kind of fear. To also lead others that don't want to go back to slavery, and they don't want to be fearful about losing out on their promised land, but they do not have whatever you want to call it, wisdom, discernment, presence, Torah, what a veil, whatever you want to call it, to be able to know what his voice is. So they're tossed to and fro because we don't have any pillars in the faith to just say, let's focus on obedience. Let's focus on surrender. Let's focus on what is the assignment. Let's focus on what the calling is. Let's focus on, right? It's about that instant gratification. It's about what we see now and you know. So just wanted to kind of sum in, like, okay, sum up, like, well, what are you talking about? Okay, well, then worship is following the details and being obedient to the instructions. And that is worship.
Yeah, it could be you got to an amazing place in life and you're always like, now you need to move. I mean, that would be equally as hard, right? But yeah, this is amazing. Right, we talked about being amazed by what it is that Yahweh's given us insight to, and I think there's just a, so much of a tangible element to really apprehending that fear that all of us have a propensity for.
Here's the end of my story that I forgot to talk about. Now, 12 years later, he's being moved. The last day I was there, he said, I have an unction that I need to go back to Tucson and find that pastor. This is the pastor that killed him. This is the pastor that ruined him. And he's like, I hope he's not dead, because I need to go back and apologize that I didn't stay. So it's not like he's out of it. Now he's got to face it. The same thing he would have had to face 12 years ago. That's the wilderness is what I'm talking about. 12 years of going around, and he still is going to have to go back and say, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to move from this place.
Well, in reality, on the other side of it, this relationship with this pastor, everything fell apart after her brother and their family left. And you can only imagine the kind of fear or what was driving things in his life to go back to bondage, because he suffered a huge amount of loss and things broke down. And so how powerful is that? Could you imagine to this pastor who feels like he lost everything, you know, he's suffering just church hurt on the other side. And 12 years later, this young man who marked a rough time in your life comes back and says, I should have stayed.
That's what I'm talking about standing in the gap for someone's life. Because how many of us have been abandoned by people who have walked out? 12 years later, somebody is going to have worshipped for 12 years. That is going to lead them to give a testimony for them to say, you know what?
Does that make...
That's awesome.
Now, one other thing, and then we're going to have Amber come
and then
up.
One other thing after that.
One,
two more things.
Go for it.
When you embrace this pattern and you start dealing with fear and you find yourself carrying his presence into the destination that he ordained you to, thinking in terms of expansion, you're going to be put in a position to speak to these type of things and the people that are around you.
Yeah.
Part of the fruit is you being there.
Yeah.
Part of the manifestation of the fruit is the fact that you've gone through this process of worshiping him over time.
Yes.
And you are now there.
Yes.
Where he wants you.
Yes.
And you are part of the reason.
Yes.
The fruit is manifesting itself.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's even more important why you have to internalize these things, because it's bigger than yourself.
Yes. Yes.
You will find yourself there carrying his presence, having this type of impact on the people that are around you, because why would he want to bring you there?
Yeah.
Right? He's going to bring you to the places where his name needs to manifest itself.
Yes.
And bring restoration.
Yep.
So you can't have short thinking of like, okay, I'm going to do this because I want to get to the land of milk and honey for myself.
Right?
Yeah.
Yep.
Good. Mm-hmm.
Okay, she'll say one more thing, and then Amber will come up here.
The only reason why I want to do this is because everything in this Torah portion is the walking out of what's already been in chapters 25, 27, and 30. So we already know all of the details, except for we touched on this when we did the bronze labor. Is that how you say it?
Mm-hmm.
Labor. So I just wanted to expand on it because we see it in this Torah portion. This Torah portion, there's an expansion a little bit more on the labor. So I just wanted to go into that a little bit. So we find out in this Torah portion, which I alluded to when I taught before, that we find out what it's actually made out of and where they get the metal from. So it is polished metal mirrors from the women of Israel, from some of the women from Israel. And so in that, I want us to remember that in the washing, that is after sacrifice, right? A lot, and I think that a lot of us have had to untwist that mindset that we need to wash ourselves to go in, but it's not. It's the blood, and then that washing is almost looking at it as like a, it's not necessarily washing away something, but it's a washing to prepare of what you're about to get into. So when you look at that, it was polished metal mirrors. Part of what was happening was they were giving up the physical aspect of seeing their beauty, right? So their ability to measure their physical beauty was given up for this. So in that, we can learn that we can stop focusing on ourselves and focus on the transformation.
Yeah.
Of his washing, which is.
Yes.
In the water of the basin. So when you look in the basin, you're not looking at a mirror or a picture of yourself, but you're seeing yourself through his water.
Yeah.
And washing yourself in his water, and you're shifting your focus from me to what I'm being prepared to embrace.
Yes.
Okay.
That's good.
Now, remember that the washing of water is the word. So in Ephesians 5:26, which is so powerful because we know Ephesians 5 is the marriage scripture. So this is powerful to understand. This is teaching us how we love and submit. So if you have an issue with love, Ephesians 5, married or not. If you have an issue with submission, Ephesians 5, married or not. Right? So washing of water by the word. Husbands, love your wives as Messiah also loved his community and gave himself up for her to make her holy, having cleansed her by immersion, which is a mikvah or washing of the water in the word. So it's almost like what he was talking about, if I can kind of understand right, about the veil. A lot of people are reading to obtain.
Yes.
You obtain to read. This sacrifice lifts the veil to be able to be washed in the word. I don't know how many times so many people, I have read this. I heard it this last week. Do you know how many times I've read that word? I had so much knowledge. I was so full of wisdom, so full of, I knew theology back. I knew the word. And over the last 12 years, Yahweh has stripped their minds of every word. They don't know one address. They don't even know how to look up anything. It is all gone. And now they're reading the word and they're like, I have never seen that before. So there's a, when you're washed in the word, something's already happened.
Yeah.
Don't read the word to get something.
Yeah.
Get something, read the word.
Yeah.
So that makes, because the word is relationship.
Yeah.
You're not using the word for magic. You're using the word to be in intimate relationship, to be washed.
Yes.
Meaning you're already in the tabernacle.
Yes.
Amen.
You're not reading 800 scriptures a day to get into the tent.
Right.
Yeah.
You're already in it, and now this is just relationship. That's the washing. That's when the word becomes unveiled, and you can get passionate about the crazy things that are in here because you're not reading it from legalistic perspective or perspective outside of relationship or just knowledge outside of the tent.
Yeah.
Anybody can read the word outside of the tent.
Yeah.
But I'm assuming it's a completely different story when you are actively taking that word and washing your body with it.
Yeah.
It's totally different, right? Okay, so then I want to read James 1, 22 through 25 because the word is like a mirror. So again, continuity of scripture. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, which is what they had given up. For once he looks at himself and goes away, he immediately forgets what sort of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect Torah, the Torah that gives freedom, this is Renewed Covenant, James, guys. Continues the Torah that gives freedom and continues in it, not becoming a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he shall be blessed in what he does.
Yep.
That is the continuity of scripture to the addition of what we learned about the basin being mirror based. All right, it's the beauty of holiness, the surrender of flesh before the washing. There's already a surrender, and you're looking at the beauty of holiness. It's not a place of, oh, I'm so, you know, dirty. It's not, that's not what this is, okay?
Yeah.
You're not cleaning something dirty, but washing yourself to prepare. Now, here's something super powerful. It says they came from a group of women who served at the temple to help the priests. Look up that word serve, because the definition of the service women, the word means to go forth and wage war. It's to fight. It actually means an organize in bands for war. So the women that were in service to the tabernacle were, the position wasn't
cleaning.
Yeah. They didn't have a broom. They were banding together for war, and they are the ones that gave up the physical physical aspect of looking at measuring yourself on the outside, but being able to bring something in on the inside and see it through the word. See it through the word. But yeah, look up that word because it says service. Let me read it. I think it's verse 8. 38 verse 8. He made the basin and the base from bronze with mirrors from the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Just look up that word served because it's a war word. It's wage war and to fight. So there is a fight over your identity. There is a fight over how you see yourself.
Yes.
And when you transfer how you see yourself post-surrender, post-sacrifice, and you see yourself through the word, there's a transformation that happens that is going to wage war against the enemy that was trying to keep you outside the tent, outside, and seeing a certain way. So
were they guards?
I mean, I don't know. They were just servicing right outside the tent. They helped the priests.
I'm hearing what you're saying, but they served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And you're saying that.
I mean, all we know is that they were women that served in that area. I just looked up definition of what it what is, because one other translation said service women, and I didn't know what that meant. Well, what were they servicing? Because all we've learned about is priests. When you look up that word, the definition of word is to go forth and band together in war. So I don't know what that literally meant. I assume spiritual.
Okay. They weren't like there. Like
with
bouncers.
Guns.
Bouncers.
Well, I don't know. I mean, you get some...
Yeah.
You get some women that know how to give up their physical identity for that.
It was...
I'm going to have some bouncers.
Okay.
I don't know. I don't know. But just tying that together with going back to Ephesians 2, you know, really that is one of our hearts, is to always put things in proper perspective of, you know, what he says about our identity and the role of male and female. And I just thought that was super powerful that, you know, the women giving up mirrors wasn't a vanity thing, but they were in service to him in that way. So.
Amen.
I don't know.
I still didn't make one. It's probably all over me. I'm sorry, I don't... I don't have a word for this. I don't have like anything in and of myself to say. I just I don't know what to say other than like I want that. Like what you are carrying, what was just released, the tools to be able to even just look at what is thought to be dead and to carry a hope for that. And to know that there's strategy for how to overcome fear to where it's fruitful, where it's genuine, where it's real, and it's not just like a prayer that's just out there. It feels like there's just such like the little girl in me that's like been, that was like, who like believed in the fairy tale that Yahweh would answer prayers, or that if I were to stand on his name, that things would happen. And just the equipping that comes on a Friday, it just, like, it's real.
Yeah.
So I don't know like what to say other than I'm just like, like I don't have anything to offer but my obedience.
Yeah.
And if that's literally it, like.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just, I don't.
It's perfect.
I just think it's so. I don't know. It's just like it's real. Like this is real. Like I don't. It sounds so dumb.
No.
But like there's things that we'll do that will actually produce something. And the things he's entrusting us with, like I can't. I don't know how to like respond other than like in obedience. So yes, Dad. Like I just, I don't know. So I guess it's like we're so into it's real.
That's
perfect. That's good. Oh my gosh, that was so sweet. That ending. Good job, dude. Well done, Mom. In the background. What I love about Amber releasing regardless or releasing in the midst of is that's what it looks like to take a word and to personalize it and to walk out the very process that was laid before us last week and this week, right? That you can't deny that grabbing a hold of something and then allowing it to read you in a moment won't produce something. Like even the revelation of this will produce something is what's already producing something in Amber. So Amber, we just absolutely, I can't see where she is, but she in the restroom. Okay, well, I just want to honor Amber for responding in the midst of that becoming real for her and activating that in that way, and that would be multiplied in all of us. That was just such a beautiful example and expression of what it looks like to respond, right? So, I think that what is so amazing about tonight, there's so many things, but I want us to make a connection to something that Yahweh's been warning us about in this process. And in what was just released, there was a transaction that happened. There's transactions that happen all the time. And we're learning how to become more aware of them. And one of the things that took place tonight is I could see, like, when I picture a loophole, I see an actual opening. And what it felt like is in Mom and Dad speaking to how we, the learning how to carry his presence or follow his presence and carry and worship from place to place, right? The right place at the right time, from destination to destination as we embrace his instructions and what is produced from that place, that there is nothing outside of this anymore. Did you hear when that was said?
Yeah.
There's nothing outside of this anymore, which means this is the only way that you can operate, which means that there is no loophole. So the opening that was there in our minds or in our spirit has to be closed.
Yeah.
It literally has to be sealed.
Yeah.
There's no, because the loophole, if it is fear-based, meaning if the means for our way out or the what's behind me wanting a way out has to do with fear, So I take something into my own hands,
yeah.
right? Or I try to manipulate something,
yeah.
or I run away from something,
yeah.
the loophole,
yeah.
that what was said tonight is there's nothing outside of this, meaning that you may not operate anymore in a loophole mindset. Did anyone hear that
yeah.
or feel that?
Yeah. Yeah.
We need to make that connection tonight. Okay? That we are embracing a pattern that is opposite of the pattern of escape. Yeah. Right? There is a pattern that we follow, but the pattern that we're coming out of is everything that was spoken to. But then we literally have the anecdote tonight, which he's so faithful because he gives us these all the time now. The more we walk in covenant, the more we step into the access that we've been given, and that veil is pushed aside, there is an antidote every time. And so I saw in the spirit that loophole literally closing in whatever that's been for you, whatever that has been like in your back pocket, whatever that has been that will kind of like pull your heart out of a place as you start to feel like, okay, I'm following his presence. I'm worshiping in the desert or in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden it's like, and now I've got my arm through the loophole,
yeah.
or I've got one leg out, or I've got right like that pull that we're so used to that is closing. And how amazing is it, the big picture, that Yahweh would free us from the loopholes, right? From fear, from our means of justification of not following his presence or coming under his presence, that we're literally in the midst of this between fear and the promised land. And now we have a deeper understanding of how to continue on and not go back to that place,
right.
which is where the loophole takes you. Right? The loophole doesn't free you from anything.
Right.
It literally, it's like a time warp or a portal.
Yes.
Right? It's literally like a portal. So if there's this open, like what the picture that I'm always carrying in my own process, in my own mind, I'm gauging how big this loophole is in my life or wherever it's coming from, and it's literally like you step in and you're right back here. But while you're in the wilderness, it's telling you, you step through this place and, oh man, that pressure's gonna release. It's gonna be so easy. You're gonna be free from all of this burden. Yeah, yeah. This place of desolation, the time constraints, the whatever it is. That's the promise that it makes you, right?
Yep.
But now we're identifying it fully for what it is, which means that you can seal it so that there's no longer an attraction there. That's the exchange that's available. Or that's the opportunity that's here in the spirit and in a very real way in your life as it can be applied practically and logically the way that it was expressed. Because we're embracing a new pattern. We understand what it means to reside in the wilderness and what it's on behalf of.
Thank you for listening to this message from Kingdom Heirs International. If you have received insight and revelation with this message, we invite you to claim that revelation by trading on the trading floor with this ministry. You can do that at kingdomairsflag.org. Thank you.